Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
I have enjoyed getting to know a few of you, re-meeting some of you, and hearing your stories. I know as I share my story that you all have your own story, and I know that that these last few years for all of us have been challenging in one sense as we've all gone through a pandemic. I would say for the Farrells, we would call these last few years intense few years. It started, as I shared last night, with the death of Jonathan's dad, and for months and even a year after that, we wrestled with that because if I'm really honest, he's someone we loved but didn't always like. We had some relationship difficulty there, and so it was challenging to figure out how to mourn a father like that. And then came COVID, and I was a first time in a long time teacher. I went back to work after staying home with our kids and had to figure out how to teach digitally in a matter of days. Meanwhile, COVID for Jonathan was him learning how to lead an institution through mandates. We live in the state of Illinois, and bearing the weight and responsibility of keeping hundreds of people safe. And I just have to confess to you through Psalm 78 that I was a combative wife during that season. My husband leads in plurality with others, and not always can personal opinions be the way the institution as a whole goes. Meanwhile, I'm someone who kind of just steamrolls over people. 9 times out of 10, I believe I'm right, and so we might as well do it my way. So that's kind of how I would like to do it. And so in the midst of COVID and a combative wife, my husband is also, as a pastor, shepherding a couple families through just what I would say is an incredibly hard people care situation. That was just months of shepherding and agonizing in prayer. Then his mom started slurring her words, and we got her confirmation of diagnosis. And it was March of last year that my husband Jonathan was literally physically reacting to the intensity of all of these years, and his body was trembling, and it became constant and arresting, and he was experiencing anxiousness over his own medical diagnosis, having lost parents here, or in the process of losing parents recently. And I couldn't relate to him. This was a new season of marriage. I've never had that experience. So I couldn't relate, I couldn't understand, I couldn't empathize, and I certainly couldn't fix him. And I was just really done with the intensity of these years and over it, and just asked him to just snap out of it. Surely we can just stop all this. And I'm confessing my sin that twice in this season, I told him as much. I cannot handle you and the kids and everything else, and let's just quit, and let's just be done, and like, just can't you stop? Like, just wrap it up, just be done, quit it. I'm not easy to live with, as you can hear. And all the while in this season, I'm thinking he's not easy to live with. But it was in this season that God had to bring me to a place where he could show me that it was me. That it was me who needed to quit and stop. And stop all this and come alongside him in a new and better way. And he had me in Psalm 78 so that I would grasp the best beginning point of wisdom is that he is the God who stays. And if I am to reflect him well, I stay in the long haul, no matter the messiness, the weakness, or the brokenness. Time and time again, when faced with sin, and by now he is showing me that it's my sin, that it was me, he stays. He doesn't run, he doesn't leave, he doesn't abandon ship, he doesn't quit, he stays. This is the wisdom of Psalm 78, and it is a beautiful beginning point of wisdom. He is the God who stays. Psalm 78, if you have your copy of God's Word, open it. It begins similarly to Psalm 49. It's a psalm written by a son of Korah. We talked about that last night, Asaph. It's a maskil. You'll see that little word above there. We're not really sure what exactly that means. The best guess is that it relates to somehow how the song was supposed to be sung or recited, that it was supposed to be meditative because it's imparting a spiritual wisdom or truth. And the truth is that he is the God who stays and he saves, as we looked at last night, and that we need to be sharing that with the next generation. Look at the introduction, which is verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they will set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Verses 1 through 4 start again how we did last night. Listen up. Here's something we know, but we're so tempted to lose sight of it. We've got to be teaching the next generation about the Lord. Our fathers taught us this story of salvation. We need to teach that he is the God who saves to the next generation. And this harkens back. I love how scripture talks about scripture. This harkens back to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And I'm just going to read this for us. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A mentor for me impressed those verses to me as a mom to make sure that God's instruction was a prominent conversation in our home, that he is the subject that we talk about as we go about our days. Back in Psalm 78, verse 5, we see that God had this plan of one generation telling the next about him in motion. Verse 5, he established a testimony of what he was like. That's his divine action. That is his works. That's what that testimony means. His action, his works. He established a testimony of what he was like in what he did. And he established a law, a written down understanding of what he was like, or his words. And he commanded that one generation after the next would share his wonders, his works, and his words with the next generation. Why? Well, verses 6 through 8 in Psalm 78. So that the next generation and the next generation and the next generation would set their hope on God, that he would not forget his words and his words. In his works, his words and his wonders, those go hand in hand. There's an important coupling to them. The commandments or words of God need God's active love or his wonders, his works, to give the words life and set them in context. His wonders, his works, inform his words. And again, this is reflected in Deuteronomy 6. This time, Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and rules that the Lord has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and against all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there so that he might bring us in and gave us a land that he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as we are to this day. So it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. When someone comes and asks, what do the commands of God mean? What do the words of God mean? Or in other words, why do they matter? Why does the word of God matter? What is the parent to say? You want to know about his word? Let me tell you about his works. Let me tell you what he has done for me. Let me tell you how he has brought me out so that he can bring me in. Let me tell you that he is good, that he wants life for us, and who he is what he does, and so we're just going to obey him. This is the testimony we should be sharing again and again and again, because people right now, young and old, all over, are wondering the same thing. Why bother with the words of God? And we should be quick to tell them. Let me share with you what he's done. He's been about my good and his glory. He has stayed in the trenches with me from the beginning. So obeying him is just a thank you note back to him. In other words, we love him because he first loved us. And man, if only I followed through on this, right? This is how God intended it to go. Verses 5 through 8, this was his design, that one generation would pass it on to the next generation. But here's the problem. People, me, you, our core is sinful. Our hearts are stubborn. We are not faithful. We do not persevere. And often what we set for the next generation is not faithfulness, but failure. And the rest of Psalm 78 walks through this, how one generation didn't tell the next generation about God's works and God's word. And we're going to come right into the wall of sin and how time and time again, instead of basking in his wonders and words, we complain, we don't believe, we rebel, and yet he stays. He doesn't quit on us. He doesn't give up. He doesn't turn away. He doesn't abandon us. He stays. What a beautiful beginning point of wisdom. Let's continue on in verses 9 through 11. And I don't know, Lindsay, do we have those slides at all? We don't have to have them up just yet, but we're getting close to there. Let's keep digging in. Next three verses, 9 through 11, are going to give an example of the Ephraimites. Look at verses 9 through 11. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. They refused to walk in his commands, in his words, because they forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. At some point in time, this tribe had acted cowardly in battle. And we have no record of this time in the rest of Scripture, so we really can't say exactly when this happened or what the circumstances were. But what we are told about this tribe in the rest of Scripture is that they were strong and that they were large. And that Ephraim was the one who carried the blessing of Jacob or Israel. Genesis 48, 13 through 20 gives us that story of how he got that blessing. Joseph took both of them, Ephraim's youngest son in his right hand, toward Israel's or his father Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh, Joseph's other son, in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them near. And Israel, Jacob, stretched out his right hand, and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and on his left hand, the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who have been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless these boys. And in them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it off of Ephraim's head to put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this is the firstborn, you put your right hand on his head." But his father refused. "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people and also shall be great, but nevertheless his younger brother, Ephraim, will be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." So we got to just do a little short genealogy here. Because it's going to matter in the end of our session today. And so here it is. God created the world, started with Adam and Eve, and typically we trace family lines through the men, and so we're kind of doing that today. So Adam had some sons, and the family line goes through Seth, and Seth has Noah. Now see how that arrow is way thicker? That just means that Seth isn't the father of Noah. There's lots of generations that go in between Seth and Noah. But eventually from Seth comes Noah. Noah has some sons. And from Shem comes Abraham, which is an important person in God's big story. God made all these incredible promises to Abraham. And these promises were going to pass down from one generation to the next. And so Abraham has several sons, one of them being Isaac, and the blessing and promises trace through Isaac. Isaac has a couple sons, Esau, and then you got to follow the long arrow to the other side because the slide wasn't big enough, and go to Jacob. Isaac had a son, Jacob, or in other words, Israel. He got renamed, and Jacob carries that blessing on. And then Jacob eventually has 12 sons, one of them being Joseph. Joseph has a couple sons, the youngest being Ephraim, and the blessing, the promises of God pass to Ephraim. Now here's what's unique about the blessings, the promises of God. It never went to who you expected. It often went to the weakest, the least, the youngest. Like in this case, Ephraim. Basically, what we can take away from the verses of Psalm 78, 9 through 11, is that the Ephraimites had everything going for them. They had blessing, even when they didn't deserve it. They had weapons. They were strong in battle. And yet, despite having everything, they couldn't follow through. They turned away. They ran away. They had everything going for them, and they still turned away. Now, this is an individual single tribe example, and though we can't pinpoint when it happened, the Lord is going to use this psalm to say that it wasn't just one tribe. It wasn't just that generation. It actually was the generation before them. Oh, and actually, it's the generation before them. And if we kept going on and just God kept writing out, we could just keep saying it's the generation before and the generation before and the generation before. And so failure at teaching the next generation is going to be incredibly acute in this psalm. And yet when we fail, we're going to see he stays. He doesn't quit. He doesn't give up. There's a pattern that is going to play out in our psalm, and I tried to give you a little image, make you a little image in your notes of the pattern that we're going to see play out here. Verses 12 through 16 is a beautiful recounting of God's works for Israel during this time before they get to the promised land. So this is the generation before Ephraim. Verses 12 through 16. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down the rivers. basically what this is saying is, look and be amazed at how God has acted on your behalf. Here's how he has been before, behind, and beside you. He has provided miraculous passage through waters. He has been your guide, your leader, day and night. He has given abundant water to drink in the wilderness. And none of that was enough for them. They weren't satisfied. They wanted more. As someone said, evidently, the more God gives, the less we appreciate it. And so we have verses 17 through 20 where we see a rebellious rejection by the people. Yet they sinned still more against him. Rebelling against the Most High in the desert, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so the water gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" James Boyce, a commentator, said it this way: the problem was, first, the people were dissatisfied with what God had done, wanting more. And the second is they thought the reason God didn't give them everything was because he couldn't. And we're going to see that to be important in just a few moments. Basically, they were ungrateful, and it led to unbelief. And how many times has that been true of me? I don't even want to admit to you how many times my ungratefulness has led to unbelief. Look at the description of ugliness of their hearts in these verses. Sinned still more, rebelled, tested, demanded, saying things to God, "Can you?" Tim Keller puts it like this: no matter what God has done for us, our hearts say, but what have you done for me lately? This is the Most High God they are rebelling against. The Lord God who so wondrously worked on their behalf, they are rebelliously rejecting. And so God is going to generously judge them. Verses 21 through 31. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God nor trust in his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them grain of heaven. Men ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. After seeing his wondrous works, they rebelliously rejected, and so God gave generous judgment. He gave them everything they wanted. He gave them their physical craving of food and meat, but he also gave them their spiritual craving. You thought I withheld everything from you because I couldn't give it? I can not only give you what your tummy craves, I can also give you what your heart craves: rejection of me. Don't think for a moment that God isn't fully able to do absolutely anything. And here he generously judged them by giving them what they really wanted, which was rejection of him. And in spite of all of this, seeing his wondrous works, experiencing his generous judgment, verse 32, they still sinned. Verse 32, in spite of all of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they didn't believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. on the surface, this sounds really wonderful. They've totally repented. They've sought him earnestly. They remembered him. They gave real good effort here on the outside, but there was no change on the inside. We see this all the time with our kids. They get in trouble and they start crying. Wah. And you have to ask them, are you crying because of your sin or are you crying because you got caught? The people got caught here. And so now they're backpedaling and saying whatever they need to say to fix it. But their hearts weren't changed. They hadn't truly surrendered to him. And so once again, this is rebellious rejection in these verses. Now, if it was me, I am done with these people. I would say it is time to just wrap it up. Shut it down. I have had enough. These people have turned away one too many times. They have rejected me way too much. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. But this is not who he is. He is the God who stays. He is the God who doesn't give up. He never gives up. We are the ones who turn around and walk away. He is the one who stays. He stays in it. No matter how much we reject him, he stays. No matter how much we rebel, he stays. No matter how much we push him away, he stays. No matter how messy or how hard it is, he stays. He is in it with us for the long haul. He is so incredibly gracious, and that is what we see in verses 38 through 39. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. This is everlasting endurance. It is compassionate. It is restrained. It remembers. It is gracious for always. This is the God who stays. And sadly, I wish it could be over, that we could just point our finger at that Ephraim tribe. Oh, actually at that next generation before them. But the generation before them was in the exact same cycle, only almost with greater intensity. Wondrous works, rebellious rejection, generous judgment, rebellious rejection. And so in this next several chunk of verses, we're just going to move one generation further back in history, and we're going to see that God, again, he is graciously at work among his people. He is orchestrating for them. His wondrous works are many. Verses 40 through 55. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. So again, we're a generation in the moved back in history. They did not remember his power or the day he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed the signs in Egypt and his marvelous and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. Here's the plagues. He turned his rivers into blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger, and he did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. He led out his people like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety so they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them a possession and set the tribes of Israel in their tents. If we would go back and recount every word, every verb, every action, every involvement, it would amaze us. God has been at work among his people. He's not an idle creator. He doesn't stand, sit back, and watch. He's invested in his people. He has acted on their behalf. He saved them. He crushed Egypt for them. He led them out. He took care of them. And yet, in response to his goodness, they rebelled. In response to his greatness, they rebelled. In response to his care, they rebelled. In response to his salvation, they rebelled. Even these great acts. These were not enough for them. Verses 56 through 58. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. They turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their idols. They tested, they rebelled, they turned away, they twisted, they rejected their creator to worship and serve created things, idols. Their hearts were so hard, and in the end, all that leaves them with is death and destruction. Because again, they're going to face generous judgment, the righteous anger of God, giving them what they truly wanted, which was life without him. They wanted idols. They wanted life without him. He's going to give it to them. Verses 59 through 64. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. This is his generous judgment. He is going to remove his presence from the people, giving them what they truly wanted. The ark of his presence is captured. It is given into enemy hands, and the people are utterly destroyed. This isn't that the enemies defeated God. This is God generously judging his people. They wanted life without him, and he gave them life without him. And then we come to verses 65 through 67, where we're going to see a shift in that little circle from rebellious rejection to righteous rejection. 65 through 67. Then the Lord awoke as from a sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. Here's what's amazing about God's righteous rejection. It is so tied to his everlasting endurance, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes. Here's why. Because God's rejection is never abandonment. Unlike ours, we reject and we abandon. But God has yet to fully abandon his people. He has not done that. Now, someday that will come, and that will be tremendous for some and horrendous for many. But until the day of the Lord, we can be assured his rejection does not mean abandonment. It's actually part of his everlasting endurance. Let's just look at these verses for just a moment. First, in verse 65, we have this metaphor that on the surface kind of seems odd. Does God sleep? Does God get drunk? By no means. That's not what it's saying. It's a metaphor. You see the words as and like. And actually, this is pretty exciting. This is a divine warrior waking up from his sleep to do battle once again for his people. This is staying in it for the long haul. This is a God who never gives up, never stops, is always and forever in his pursuit of his people. From a commentator, one who said, no matter how heinous the infidelity, God stands ready to begin again with us. He engages again. He does not quit. He is the God who stays. And part of his not quitting means righteous rejection. And so he is going to reject the tent of Joseph and therefore that tribe of Ephraim. And he is going to move the blessing and promises to the tribe of Judah, a different son of Jacob, because he is not going to let his people go. He's not going to give up. He's not going to throw in the towel. As crazy as it sounds, no matter what rebellious rejection we can hit him with, he is still going to be there with everlasting endurance. He is the God who stays. And we'll just see if you can throw up on the slides how he switches. So he has now switched and moved the blessing to Judah. Look at verses 68 through 72 and let's see what he does. But he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he had founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. Do you see what he does? He chose. He loves. He built. He founded, he brought, he ensures that his people have a shepherd and a guide. This is what he does because he is the God who stays. And he stayed all the way through the prophets when the people again and again rebelliously rejected him. And he stayed all the way through the years of silence until the timing was just right for him to bring the ransom from himself. And he stayed all the way through the temptation, seeing firsthand how people were corrupted with religiosity. And he stayed all the way through his betrayal, even as he was wrestling with what he was about to face, which was the full rejection and wrath of God. And he stayed. In fact, further than he stayed, Jesus says in Mark 14:42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He's not only staying through his betrayal, he goes out to meet it. Just like that Lord in this chapter who awoke from a sleep, a strong man who is shouting because of wine, Jesus says to in the face of his betrayal, "Rise. Let us be going. Let's not only stay through, let's go and meet that." He stayed through physical torture. He stayed through the wrath of his father. He stayed through the agonizing death on the cross. He stayed in resurrection. He stayed all the way through the return. The Son now stays at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. And the Spirit stays inside of us, guiding, guarding, counseling, comforting. He is the God who stays. I don't know what you're going through that you need this wisdom for. Maybe you're in a season like we were where you are struggling and it's hard and you'd like to give up and you'd like to snap and have it all be over with. Remember, he is the God who stays. Maybe you find yourself as I did, realizing that the one who deserves to be given up on because of your sin was me. Remind yourself and confess, stand in awe of the God who stays. Maybe you're watching a family member or precious friend time and time again rebelliously reject the Lord, even after all of his wondrous works, fully knowing that there's a generous judgment coming. Remind yourself that he is the God who stays and who stands to do battle again for his people. Maybe you have felt alone, abandoned, or discarded. Remind yourself, people do that. God does not. He is the God who stays. Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. He is the God who stays. There is only one appropriate song, it feels like, that we have to sing in response that just reiterates that he is the God who stays. So let's go ahead and stand and sing this in response.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's Women's Retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.